times we're living in, the abuse in the prison and then the beheading of that young man, Nick, that, you know, it just grieves your heart to see what we're up against. One of our biggest problems in the future is to take a 19-year-old and give them an automatic weapon and put them in the face of that kind of brutality and keep them from becoming brutal themselves. That was the problem we faced in Vietnam. You know, think back when you were 19. How much did you know then? Nothing. I mean, you were so influenced by things, and we get so caught up with things. And you know, the majority of the people that we have over there are under 20. You know, and just the tragedy of all that's happening, the shame that's been brought upon our nation. The sad thing is that just as we think of Arab and Islam as being synonymous, which is false because many Arabs are Christian, some of them are atheists, they're everything, but yet we associate Arabs with Islam. The West, Europe and America especially, the Arab world and the Islamic world views us as decadent, sinful, immoral, and they view us as Christian. They think of Christianity as what the West has, the pornography, all the horrible things that are out there. They look at it and go, well, that's a Christian nation. They don't realize that, yes, there are Christians here, but, you know, there is no way that our nation is a Christian nation. You know, it's sad to admit to that, but we are no longer a Christian nation. And, you know, this just plays in to what they have already believed so much, the problems that they had in the prison, that it's tragic because not only do they associate it with America, but they associate it with Christians. And when Christians go out to share the word of God anywhere in the Islamic world, those images from that prison are going to be, that's what you Christians are. You know, you may think that's a far leap to take what happened there and blame it on Christianity, but believe me, in their minds, the West and decadence and Christianity are all one thing. Just as we tend to think of brutality and inhumanity in Islam and the Arab world as all being the same, they, you know, categorize us that way also, even more so, being that they are so limited on their exposure to free press, to what they're told, what they're taught in their various places of schools and different things. And so, you know, our nation is really at a time of crisis. And it's a time of crisis for everybody, and we need to be in deep prayer for our nation and just for those young people that we have over there that in the face of I don't know how it affects you when you read the report of them hacking at the guy five times before they actually get his head off and, you know, him screaming through three of those times that they're hacking at him with a knife to behead him. It is just so disturbing. That image. And I know if I had a machine gun and I was over there, how, you know, and I was 19, it would be pretty hard not to just have some real genuine hatred, and be citing everybody that walks by you as, you know, they're all part of the problem. And I know our troops are better than that for the most part, but still, just as it was in Vietnam, the brutality that was unleashed in 19-year-olds with machine guns, you know, we're in the face of a much greater evil than Vietnam and greater brutality. Israel understands something. The only thing that relates to in the world of terror is fear. Even the Russians understood that. At one point, some Russians were taken hostage, and Russians, of course, not overtly, but covertly, went to a family member, mutilated their body, and sent the parts to the terrorists and said, "We're going to do this to the rest of your family if you don't release the hostages," and they release the hostages. So Israel understands what they're up against. And Israel has had a problem with their young men and women becoming just as brutal as what they're fighting against. And you know, it's a very difficult situation that Israel has been in all these years, and that we have stood back so self-righteously judging them, and now here we are in the middle of it, and as a nation we are shocked and appalled, and we should be, and yet at the same time, what did they expect? You know, you take people without training and put them under those circumstances, what would you expect? You know, hopefully better, but, you know, knowing young people and putting them in those situations, so it's a tragic time for everybody. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 48. We're picking up in verse 16. Isaiah 48, verse 16. And let's pray. Lord, we do pray for our nation and for the things it is facing right now. And God, those who try to exploit this for political gain, Lord, just keep them and show them that they just can't do that right now, that we have to stand together. And Lord, just what a tragic time it is for us as a nation. And God, I just pray, just as 9/11 woke up our nation and brought people to prayer, and that this would be a wake-up call for people, that they would just begin praying again and getting back into fellowship, and Lord, that people would just see the tremendous difficulty that we're facing, and that it would be a wake-up call to them. And Lord, we pray for our time tonight in the Word, that it would be fruitful, that you minister to our hearts and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been going through Isaiah, and actually from where we pick up tonight through chapter 55 is so focused on Jesus. And you know, it gets to those parts where almost everybody is familiar with of the prophecies of Isaiah of the coming one, the Messiah. Many people ask, how can the Jews read Isaiah, for example, 53, and not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah? And that if he's not, nobody ever will be. You know, because the clear prophecies of the coming Messiah and so on. Israel and the Jews commonly believe that the suffering servant and the various things mentioned here are Israel. That it's speaking of Israel and their sufferings. And they spiritualize it rather than make it literal and look at all the suffering that the Jews have gone through for the last 2,000 years and say, well, and they apply it and somehow are blinded to what it says. I don't know how anybody can read what was written almost 700 years before Christ and then not recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of it to the letter. I mean, right down to Isaiah saying that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. I mean, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Every little detail of the beating of all that he went through is here in Isaiah. And picking up in verse 16, we start to go that way towards Jesus. It says, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Who could this be? Jesus. I mean, there is no other that this could be. I mean, right away we're brought into this place. And when Jesus was here, when he was being tried, he was saying, I haven't said anything in secret. You know, and as it says here that, you know, that from the time that it was, I was there. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. You know, the eternal Son of God, or perhaps better for clarification, God the Son, is here being spoken of. And in verse 17 it says, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He caused waters to flow from the rock. for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. The wicked who reject Christ, who live for their sin, there's not a moment's peace. Do you remember before you were a Christian? I mean, we may look at our lives as Christians and go, well, there's not very many moments of peace. It's a major war that we're in, and we battle many things. But you know, when I go to bed at night, you know, I just say goodnight, Lord, and go to sleep so good. You know, before as a Christian, as I go to sleep, I'd be afraid. At the end of the day, when the partying was over, friends were gone, and you were alone, you know, the thought of death and things would cross my mind, and there was never a moment's peace. You know, now to know the peace that we have with God, and at times to experience the peace of God. Now, as Christians, experientially, the peace of God is something that can come and go, depending on where we're at. We can have a lack of faith for a moment and fall apart and, you know, whatever, but, you know, and lose the peace of God. But we'll never lose peace with God. See, the peace with God is that the battle between us is over because Jesus died on the cross. And we have peace. And he just said, oh, you know, that you just heard. You know, he says, come near to me. And you know, the Lord your Redeemer, I'm the one who teaches you to profit. And yet, you know, their peace, if they had just received Christ, would have been like a river. Instead, they went into the furnace and went through so many difficult times. You know, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So often the waves of the sea are equated with the restlessness of the nations, the restlessness of man's spirit. But here they're equated with righteousness, just one wave after another flowing in. You know, if you go to the ocean, there's days when the waves are huge and days when they're small, but there's always waves. You know, they may not be much, just a washing up and down on some days. But you know, you just look, and that continual motion, you know, our righteousness in Christ goes on and on and on and never ends. You know, that his name, the name of their descendants wouldn't be cut off. And they said, you know, when you're set free from Babylon, declare with singing and proclaim to the ends of the earth, you know, that the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then he goes back to their history when he led them out of Egypt and said they didn't thirst in the wilderness when he led them through the deserts, and that he gave them water from a rock for them, that he split the rock and the water gushed out. Now this story, if you go back and read Israel when they got in the wilderness, you know, first of all, after they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army was wiped out, they rejoiced and they were dancing and singing. But it wasn't long after that that they started complaining. Brought us out here to die of thirst. Oh, that we had just stayed in Egypt. And so God told Moses to go get the staff that was before the Lord. Now, it's interesting because in Egypt, or excuse me, he told Moses to take his staff and go out and strike the rock. The staff spoken of in the first time, the first mention of this rock that God split and water came gushing out, is a speaking of Christ being smitten for us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it said, all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock clearly speaks of Jesus. And Moses was told to take his staff when they were complaining and murmuring in the wilderness of sin and to go and strike the rock. And when he did, it broke and out came gushing this water and they all drank of it. And you know, just what a wonder it was that, you know, God would do this. Now, this staff that Moses struck the rock with this first time was the same staff that he struck the river in Egypt, that he brought judgment down upon Egypt with, that turned into a serpent and so on. And that staff represents the law and judgment. And, you know, that rock that followed them was Christ. Because In the early times, they complained, we have no water. So God provided water from a rock and food from the heavens. They had manna to eat. They never went hungry or thirsty in all those days. And if you are familiar with the Sinai at all, where they were wandering, to have a couple million people never go thirsty, that's pretty amazing. Do you know the logistics of moving 2 million people around? Have you any idea of the logistics of just keeping our troops with water in Iraq, just giving them drinking water? I mean, there's a whole department. That's all they do is just, you know, take care of supplies. And I believe for every soldier with a rifle, there's like seven behind him so that he has water and food and everything he needs. And you know, it's a tremendous undertaking to put people out in a situation where you have to provide for them. And I hear God sent over 2 million people into the Sinai and provided for them the whole time. They never went thirsty. What a wonder. Now, near the end of their wilderness time, after almost 40 years had passed, they were complaining again about no water. And God told Moses, now go take the staff that is before the Lord and go out and speak to the rock. And Moses, by now, 40 years, he's been listening to these people gripe and complain. And he's been being cool. You know, he's handled it. But he finally snaps. Something just goes off. And he takes the rod from before the Lord, and he goes out and hits the rock and yells at them. And in anger, water still came out. And they say, but the Lord told them because he did that, he wouldn't enter the land. Someone else would see his ministry to fruition. He disqualified himself by that act from seeing the completion of what God had called him to do. From all those years of patience, that one moment, and you think, oh, how unfair. Put up with 40 years of griping, you blow it once, and God says, that's it. Except when you understand the symbolism. Because the first staff was Moses' staff that he struck the rock with. The second one was a different staff. He said, take the staff that is before the Lord. That was Aaron's staff, the staff of the priesthood. It's the one that brought forth leaves and blossoms and almonds. And here it is. I can just see the blossoms flying as he goes out. And God said, speak. He didn't say, strike the rock. You see, Jesus died once, and now he's our high priest. Now all we have to do is ask. The act of him being smitten was already over. And because Moses, you know, blew the pitcher, that God took 40 years to draw this pitcher, and then Moses blows it, gives the wrong idea. That God's frustrated, and as God's representative, is representing God as begrudgingly and in a frustrated type of way, just saying, okay, go ahead and have something to drink. When Jesus is saying, come on to me if you're thirsty, come and drink. And he's not saying it in frustration and in, you know, just going, oh, okay, well, just come on and drink. You know, it's not that way. So Moses misrepresented. So this rock that followed them, the rock out of which the water flowed, and no peace for the wicked. Listen in verse 1 of chapter 49, O coastlands to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So this promise, as Jesus is here talking of what the Father is saying to him, that, you know, it's too small of a thing. That it would just be limited to Israel. He called them to Israel. They didn't listen. But then God said, I will give you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you'll go out to the ends of the world. And what a wonder. You know, the first church was almost all Jewish. Those first few thousand people there in Jerusalem. And the first years of the church, they all went to synagogue on Saturday. They met on Sunday because that was the day that as Christians, when the Lord raised from the dead, as well as, you know, they were busy as Jews. They went to synagogue and kept up with their Jewish traditions. And yet God didn't stop there in Jerusalem, did he? He scattered them. And then Paul, the apostle, raised up and the gospel went to the whole world. And very soon, the number of Christians that were Gentiles were far more than those that were Jews. And there was controversy in the church over this. They had to have a meeting in Jerusalem to settle some issues because the Jews were saying, well, if they're going to be Christians, they have to become good Jews also. They need to be circumcised and so on. And you can imagine some of the tension that brought to some of the Gentiles who had believed on Christ. You know, this is not an easy thing. We're going to have to go into the law. You know, change everything, and they had the meeting, and it came down to, no, all we have to do is believe. We need to avoid things offered to idols and so on. In other words, don't do anything offensive to our Jewish brothers and sisters. But on the other hand, we have this wonderful liberty in Christ. And so God, who spoke of his name in the womb, speaks here of the before the birth of Jesus, that he was called by name, how he hid him away. For 30 years, Christ was just hidden in obscurity until he was brought out. And then, you know, he speaks of him that, you know, how he, when he's brought out. Now, they rejected him. And so in a certain sense, his coming was in vain. That as a nation, they rejected him. But God turns around and says, well, okay, but you'll be a light to the Gentiles also. Thus saith in verse 7, the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads. Their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor the heat, nor the sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of waters he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Shinnim. So, saying, you know, the future day that is yet to come of Israel's complete restoration and the time of the millennium, when they're gathered back in the land, and you know, just that glorious time when the earth is restored to the state that it was before Adam fell, with the vapor canopy being out, the heat of the sun won't strike you, the desolate places will be plush, and you know, they'll just be springs of water, everybody there, and then people will come from all over the world during that time. And it's interesting, most feel that Shinnim is China, that from as far away as China, the people would come to recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord. And there's a huge church in China today. So the prisoners going forth, I don't think I need to, you know, go much farther than just reading this, how it applies to Jesus. He was the one who came that the prisoners would be set free, that those who sat in darkness and those who were in bondage, that he came, he set us free. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So sing, O heaven, shout and be joyful, because the Lord, you know, the people that needed comfort will get it. And yet at that time, Israel's whining and going, God has forsaken us. I mean, when we look back at the recent Holocaust, so many Jews today are still atheists because of the tremendous suffering that their people have gone through. They just say, you know, there is no God. And many who do believe in God, they think God has forsaken them. You know, God never has forsaken Israel. They have walked away from Him, and they've paid a terrible price for it. And God will never forsake you. And He says, see, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. That blows my mind. You know, a couple of things that hit me. The first, of course, is the nail. That we're inscribed that He won't forget us. He won't give up on you. He won't forget about you and overlook you. After all that He's paid to purchase you, you're written on the palm of His hand with a nail. But another thing hits me too is when I was teaching at the Bible college, sometimes I'd give my email to somebody, or, you know, a student would ask for some information, and the kids back were writing on themselves. So they'd write on the palm of their hand. You know, that's one way to not forget. You know, if I write a note and put it, you know, on a piece of paper, I can lose the piece of paper. But, you know, if I write something on my hand, every time you look down, it's right there. There's the reminder. And when something important came up for a student, they would write it on their hand. And, you know, some students had, you know, they taking notes all over the place, you know, and just, you know, things that they didn't want to forget. I don't know what they did at the end of the day to get all that ink off of them, but, you know, somehow they would transfer it. But you are so important to God. And here He's speaking to Israel, saying, no, I haven't forsaken you. You know, and it's interesting. He says, can a mother forget her child? You know, immediately, our immediate response to that would be, no, of course not. But think again. Do mothers forget their children? Of course they do. We live in a time when they put them in trash bins. A mother can. He says, surely they can. He said, but I won't. Greater, you know, of all the loves that there are in this world that we can witness, a mother's love for a child is the greatest, isn't it? I mean, you don't want to cross a mom concerning her kid. You know, moms have a love for their children that comes as close as a human can get to an unconditional, enduring love. And yet even mothers can forget and walk away. But God Himself says, you know, that doesn't even come close. The greatest that you can pick out in the world that would symbolize love, and yet God says that still doesn't come close to the love that He has for us, that were written in the palm of His hand. And then He says, your destroyers will go away. You know, the walls of Israel are ever before Him. Verse 18, lift up your eyes and look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, saith the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you have lost the others, will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. Lift up your eyes and look around. There's a future day when all the nations will come to Israel. And yet as I read this, I cannot help but think of the Holocaust and the regathering of Israel in the land. How many people showed up there having lost all their family? Every member of their family being killed, and just one survives and makes it to Israel. And then these orphans that were showing up, all of a sudden they have children. Where were these? And God brought them into the land. And he said, and then their children are going to say, this land is too small for us. What's going on today with the settlements? They're saying, land is too small. Give us a place where we may live. And the controversy over the settlements and the Palestinian territories and all the things that are happening in Israel today. You see, Israel is a small, very small land when you look at how it's situated there. And as God promises them, you know, this is both looking, how can I say this? This is looking to the millennium and the complete fulfillment of God's promise to them. But it has a partial fulfillment that we see happening before us today. You know, literally, people have carried their children back to them and brought them back to Israel. From all over the world, they've gathered together there. And now here we're looking at this next generation, as it speaks of here, the children that are born to them will grow up and say, the land is too small for us. We need some space. You know, Israel, like all other countries, works on contingency plans and war plans. The what-if scenarios. The U.S., you know, that's one of the jobs of the Pentagon, to play what-if. What if this happens? What will we do? What will our response be? How will we deal with this situation if it arises? And Israel is the same as other nations. And one of their what-ifs is, what if the Arab nations attack us again? What will we do? What if they all come together like they've done several times before and decide to attack us again? And one of their contingency plans was, we're just going to wipe them out so thoroughly that they will never again be a threat to us. You know, we're not going to stop next time. Doesn't matter what the UN says. If they rise up against us again in a coordinated fashion, we're going to wipe them out and just take their land and call it ours. And one of their plans even called for taking Saudi Arabia and immediately cutting the oil prices in half, which would keep the world off their back for quite a while. I mean, think about it. What if we got back to a dollar a gallon? I mean, gee. You know, it was 25 cents a gallon when I got saved. You know, it used to be for $5 I could buy food and go to the beach on a V8, you know. You know, it was a different time back then. But I mean, you know, Israel has, they think things through. And one of the things they're looking at is, you know, look at that little fingernail of land over there that all the Jews are concentrated in. And that there really is no space for their descendants to have to call their own. It's all pretty much spoken for. And their children are starting to say just what the scripture here says they will, that the land is too small. Give us a place that we may dwell. And so Israel has started all these settlements, and, you know, that's a big controversy. The Palestinians are making an issue that they have to shut down all the settlements and so on. And if you know about the settlements, almost everybody who lives in the settlement believes that God has promised them all that land, which they are correct in. You know, biblically, the land belongs to them. Politically, it's a different situation. It's not so easy to sort out, but to them, it's a very simple thing. This is Israel, and we're going to live here. And so when the government closes a settlement and pulls these people back, the religious part of Israel, which, you know, sadly is not a majority anymore, but, you know, the true believers that are in Judaism really believe that the settlements are of God. And that they should be not just settling that, but they should take all of Palestine and just call it Israel and take it over. The Palestinians don't like it, they can leave. That's the attitude of the settlers. And so we see this tension over there. As they say, it's just, you know, too small for us. Now, verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even The captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall drink their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That day is yet to take place where all the world stands back and goes, we know that there is a God of Israel. Because anybody who contends with Israel, God wipes them out. But you know, that stands true today. Any nation that contends with Israel is in a contest with God. You know, there's many today that feel, even Jews, who feel that they shouldn't be in the land until the Messiah comes back. That the Zionist movement was a mistake. But believe me, God is behind the nation Israel. And I'm not going to address the political issues, because there's many things Israelis do that from a political perspective are wrong. But from God's perspective, don't contend with them. As long as our nation stands, there's two things that I believe keep our nation in the condition that it's in, which is blessed. And we are blessed for two reasons. One of them is we still bless Israel. And two of them is that there's still a strong Christian force in America that sends out missionaries, and we're still, you know, but now if we should change our attitude on Israel, believe me, God's blessings will change towards us. And what a wonderful verse for us as Christians to know that once you belong to God, anybody that contends with you, God will contend with them. If they take you on, they're taking on the Lord. I've fallen back on this verse many times. There are people that would love to see my destruction. There are people who hate me. I know that's hard for you to believe, but you know, there really are. There are people out there, I mean Christians, who just for whatever reason have gotten something in their head about me that would rejoice to see me fall, to see my destruction. And there have been many times that things have come up and contended with me. Believe me, I'm in a spiritual battle. I don't share all of it with you. It gets too complex. But, you know, this last year has been a war that you wouldn't believe. And it's just nice to be able to sit back and go, you know what? The Lord is fighting for me. I don't have to worry. I can rest in him. And know that when somebody contends with me, while I'm trusting in the Lord, they're really in a contest with God. And God will correct their heart if they're a believer, or just push them aside if they're not. That those who would have my destruction are dealt with. So, you know, they're going to come from all around the world. And those who would take Israel for a prey will not be able to. So, chapter 50, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, there was none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make rivers in the wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. God's saying, what's going on with you, Israel? What is the problem? I never sold you to any, you know, I didn't give you up that way. I didn't turn against you, God is saying. You turned against me. That's the point he's making here. For your transgressions, you have sold yourselves. You see, God doesn't sell us out, but we sell ourselves out. We'll compromise ourselves for, you know, our transgressions, for our sins. His arm isn't short, that he can't reach us. You know, he's the one who can dry up oceans at his rebuke. God's capable, but the problem is sin. See, often in our lives, we hit points where we've fallen back, and There is sin between us and God. We're saved, we're Christians, but our relationship with God is temporarily severed because of our transgression. And so often when we're in that position, we feel like, oh, God's not working, God's not... But wait a minute, that's not the problem. The problem is not that God isn't working or that God isn't capable. The problem is your sin is what severs your relationship with God. And it needs to be dealt with. How do we deal with it as Christians? We confess it. And He's faithful to forgive. You know, we don't have to do anything other than that, but own it. And yet how reluctant we are to own our sin and just say, I'm guilty, Lord, forgive me. And how quick He is to restore and love us. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I didn't hide my face from the shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So the Lord here looking to that time of his future suffering and those who condemn him. What happened to them? Where are they? They grew old. They died. They're gone. But yet Jesus today is still here. Still being glorified. You know, what a wonder. I gave my back. And it's interesting, verse 5 where it says that God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Many, and I agree, go back to the law concerning a Hebrew slave. When it came to a Hebrew slave, they could only own them for 6 years. In the beginning of the 7th year, they would be set free. But if they came in with nothing, they go out with nothing. If while they are a slave to this master, they marry a fellow servant who belongs to him, and their 6 years is up, and they say, you know, I really don't want to go free. I want to stay here with my wife and with my children. Then the law is very clear that they would go before the elders and the man would have to publicly proclaim, first of all, I love my master. Secondly, I love my wife and my children. And then it says, once he says that, you'll take him to the doorpost and take an awl and pierce his ear through and put an earring in it. And then it says he shall be a slave forever. Strange word. Not for the rest of his life. All of a sudden, this law concerning a Hebrew servant changes to a prophecy of the coming Messiah. When Jesus said that he opened or gouged out my ear, and I wasn't rebellious, I didn't turn away. You see, he looked at you, the bride of Christ and his children, and he said, first of all, I love my master, the Father, and I love my wife, the bride of Christ, and the offspring, all those who would be saved. And he became a servant forever for us. He was pierced through for us. You know, and so if you saw somebody in Israel wearing an earring, today, you know, it's pretty common. When I was in high school, guys who wore earrings were, you know, they had a real problem. But nowadays, you know, anything goes. But in Israel, if you saw a guy with an earring, you would know that he was a willing slave, that he had given himself to his master out of love. And it would just show Jesus, the willing slave who gave himself out of love for us. Not under obligation anymore. You see, 6 is the number of man. 6 years you shall serve. Jesus came and lived out perfection as a man. He could have returned to heaven at that time and said, Now it is clear that you are all guilty of your own account. I've shown you it can be done. And, you know, he completed his service. I believe on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that's the point in time when Christ became the willing servant. God spoke when he began his ministry. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God confirmed, I'm still pleased. He's been ministering these years. I'm still pleased with him. I believe at that point, Christ, when, you know, Moses and Elijah came and met with him, he could have gone back with them and just said, later, guys, I've given you the example. Here's the word. And we would have gone on suffering and dying in our sin. But he didn't. He came back down from the mountain. And he went on to the cross. And from that day, it says he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. He was going there. Didn't matter what happened. He was going there to die for us. And so, you know, he is near. He said, God will not forsake me. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Fear the Lord. Obey his servant, Jesus. If you're in darkness, trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on him. But to you who build pagan fires and encircle yourselves, thinking that you can come up with some kind of magic to protect yourselves, God says, this is what you'll get from my hand, torment. You'll just be in continual torment. You know, there are pagan rituals and idolatry and the various things that were around. One of them involved fire and encircling yourself and so on. And you know, today I've seen Christians fall into, when they get into the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare and the demonic realm, that they start thinking, they come up with some kind of secret thing of how to deal with demons. And, you know, there's websites out there that you can go to that tell you how, you know, to cast out demons, and people who are self-proclaimed, going around exercising demons. They claim to be exorcists, that God has called to this. And, you know, one guy I know of actually called me and sent a guy to me. And when the guy showed up, he had a thing on his forehead and a thing on his right hand. And I said, what is this, you know, that you're wearing? He had a roll of paper rolled up and tied with a string around his forehead, and the same thing. And he said, well, it's the Shema. The guy told me if I wore the Shema on my forehead, my hand, that the demons couldn't get to my mind or to my activities. I'm just going, you don't need that, man. And all you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord and ask Jesus into your heart. And this went on, and sadly, it became a tug of war between this deliverance ministry and me with this guy, because he received Christ and got baptized, started going to fellowship. He got plugged into a good church down in San Diego area. But sadly, this guy pulled him back into thinking that he could do all these rituals and bring it into spiritual battle that he was in. And I don't, you know, want to get into it, but whether it's familiar spirits or whatever the deliverance terminology is, yes, there are people that when they come to Christ are tormented more than others because they come from an occultic family with an occultic background, and the demons don't readily let go of them, and they cling to them and fight over them. And they have many nights of torment, and these things just don't go away that easy. But, you know, when you start falling into thinking, I can write something down and wear it, you're looking like, you know, you're going into the realm of following the demons and falling into idolatry. All I need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus in our heart. And those in those kind of battles need to cling to him more fiercely than anyone else. And it's so sad when they get diverted away into rituals and thinking, this will save me. You know, I'll just put a circle around. I'll put a cross over my bed. I'll do this, you know. I remember a woman that, you know, just thought she had the whole spiritual realm figured out. started with she was having nightmares. So she prayed and she put a cross over her bed and the nightmares went away and then they came back. So then every night she would take oil and anoint the four corners of her bed and the nightmares went away and then they came back. And then, you know, it just went on and on and on. I caught her down here one day trying to put oil on her stucco. You know, and I said, no, 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 no. You know, we don't need it. She's going, but you don't understand. They've been here. And I go, who have been here? The local Satanists. I go, probably, but how do you know? Well, look, and she pointed down to some grass that was, you know, just like some weeds and grass that were laying on the sidewalk out there and go, can't you see the pattern? I'm going to go, it's some weeds that blew onto the sidewalk, you know, and it's nothing. No, they've been doing this to me for months. They torment me with this. And don't you understand? And then it got into her head that if I just play praise music, that Satan can't stand worship. Well, you know what? I don't think he can handle worship. But worship isn't music, and music isn't worship. Worship is a condition of our hearts in which we're adoring God. And I don't think Satan takes to that too well. I think it's like fingernails on a chalkboard to him when our hearts are truly drawn up in adoration of our God. But you see, when you come here on Wednesday nights, it can be music or worship. It's up to you. You can just be listening to music or you can be worshiping God. It's the condition of your heart that makes the difference. But she got it in her head, if there's worship music playing, the devil can't get in my house. So she started playing Christian music 24 hours a day. She got a boombox and just kept tapes going all the time. Then she realized there's quiet moments between the songs. So she got a second stereo and played two different sets of praise music simultaneously so that there was never a moment of silence. But as she sat there through the day, occasionally they synchronized where there'd be a quiet spot. And she's going, oh man, the devil's going to get in. So she got up to like four stereos playing four different things. You know, obviously her husband left her at this time. I mean, who could live with that? You know, and it's so sad because, you know, we don't need rituals. We don't need to build fires. We don't need to, you know, and how sad. You know, God says, you know, fear the Lord. If you're in darkness, trust in the Lord. Rely upon God. When you resort to this kind of stuff, you're just going to be tormented. This is what you'll get from the hand of God. You will lie down in torment. We already have the victory. Jesus won on the cross for us all that we ever need. There is no magic spells. There's no rituals that we need to perform to be safe. We are safe because Jesus is with us. You know, it's just wonderful to know that. I come from a background with a great deal of demonic torment. From my mother, from probably her dad. I never really knew him. He died when I was a little kid, my grandfather. But he was obviously a very tormented alcoholic. And I don't know how long it went on, but when I came to Christ, I had spirits that I used to talk to before I was a Christian. I didn't know they were spirits, but you know, I was very deep into the occult and didn't even know it. And after I came to Christ, there was a lot of weird stuff going on. A lot of weird advice people gave me. I was just so glad once I learned that I don't have to worry about it. I have to recognize it and go, huh? And I remember my sister sharing with me about, she had a after-school Bible club, and she'd tell the kids a different lesson every day, and always at the end of the class, she'd have a little black heart, a red heart, and a white heart, and, you know, the black heart was your heart with sin, the red heart went over for the blood of Jesus Christ, and the white heart was you were pure and clean, and she would illustrate with a flannel graph coming to Christ and giving your heart to Christ. And so after praying with them, she asked them, so what was our lesson today? What do you do when Jesus knocks at the door of your heart? And all the kids said, let him in. And she said, then what do you do when Satan comes and knocks on the door of your heart? And the lesson was, resist Satan and he'll flee from you. But instead of saying that, one little kid just said, send Jesus to answer the door. Why not? He's in here. You ever sense sin? When this torment starts up, I just say, Lord, would you get that? I'm not even going to think about it. I'm not going to lay awake tonight worrying about it. There's no reason for me to be in torment because I trust in the Lord. And you do the same. And so these wonderful prophecies of Christ begin here in chapter 50 and will continue right through chapter 55. But for tonight, let's worship the Lord. Not music, but let us worship the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that tonight you would help us to truly enter into worship and adoration of you. That God, we so appreciate what you've done for us. That you didn't turn away from the spitters. That you didn't turn your back away from those who beat you. But rather, Lord, you took it completely upon yourself. You took the full price of our sin. That the shame of what they did to you, that you hated it, but yet you endured it. That you despised that shame, but yet you endured the shame for us because you love us. Oh Lord, just let us adore you now and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.